come and share our Bible reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel.
From Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Not a betting man, but if I was, I would probably say, I would bet that this reading actually will be the most common Bible reading in churches this Sunday, which is the first Sunday of Lent. It wouldn't surprise me if lots of churches are reflecting on that particular passage, because it often helps us to relate into some of the themes of Lent, certainly the time scale and then the wilderness and different things. So hopefully most of you I've heard that story before, or at least know something about it, or at least have heard it there. But just before that, we're told that Jesus is baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan. We're told as he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus, and God the Father's voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It's a declaration and an affirmation of Jesus. But then we're told that Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, to me, I think this is an important part of Jesus' preparation of his 3 years of ministry that would end up completely changing the world. It's also a place of victory, and we're going to come back to that. This story can be, and I think it is also, an important reminder, firstly, that God has an enemy, that the devil is real. If you look through Scripture, you see that in so many different places, not just here. Secondly, though, it also, I think, reminds us that we have an enemy. That we, as Christians, God's people, are in a battle. Many of us will know Ephesians 6, verse 12, that says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. And the third thing I think it reminds us of, or it does for me anyway, I feel it's about Jesus' connection to us. See, what he's doing is he's experiencing in this passage part of our human experience, temptation. It's part of our humanness, isn't it? And Jesus is experiencing this temptation here. Later on, we will read how Jesus experiences things like suffering. Again, we will experience, or many of us in our lifetime will experience suffering. And I think that's really important, because what it tells us is that we have a God who connects. We have a God who relates to us. We have a God who has been there. We have a God who has empathy. But we also have a God who has overcome and who has won. Good news. But I must admit, as I read this passage again at the start of this week, this is kind of the go-to passage, first Sunday in Lent, and I had my blank piece of paper out, and I read it, and as I read it, I just made a few notes on my blank piece of paper, and then to my horror, when I looked back on my notes, in that moment, I thought, oh, it's full of D words, and I thought to myself, I'm sure I preached on some D words the other day when I was talking about Joseph. I was thinking, I'm going to have to remember what I preached on. I looked back and I thought, whew, they're not the same. Thank you, God. So I am going to look at some D words again, which, for those that were here on the 21st of January, which I'm sure you all remember so well. But there's some different D words. As I read this passage and just spoke out to me, it's like some different things. The first word that was on my piece of paper was the word doubt. You know, I hope that you know that the devil is a great big liar and that he's a deceiver. See how he confronts Jesus in verse 3 and verse 6. He says these words, "If you are the Son of God." He's trying to plant, isn't he, that seed of doubt. And then when I thought about that, it took me right back to the beginning, Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, when he comes to Eve in the form of a serpent, and he says to Eve, this is the serpent, this is the devil, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" See, doubt is an enemy tactic in many ways as old as time. And the aim of doubt, for me, is to undermine. It's to undermine God. It's to undermine who God is. It's to undermine what God has done. It undermines what God says. It's about undermining what God is doing. And ultimately, it's about undermining who we are in Christ. It's a common tactic. You know, Romans 8, verse 17 says these words, that we, Christians, are co-heirs with Christ. Get your head around that. What it's saying is that Christians have a heavenly inheritance. Christians have a new identity. But the enemy will often use doubt to try and snatch that away from us, to stop us living in the fullness of what we have inherited in Christ. And also to stop us really knowing who we now are in Christ. That's what he does. And he brings doubt. Not only that, the enemy will try and use the seed of doubt to try and put in us instead things like uncertainty and fear and shame and guilt and negativity and low self-worth. And he will use these to try and pull us away from what is now rightly ours in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a co-heir of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. But the enemy will try and snatch that away from you and me. And I reckon if I was to ask you, you'd probably all say the same. Where is the biggest battleground of doubt? Where? You'll appear in it. We know it. He'll throw the doubt in to try and snatch away all that God has given us as part of our inheritance of being a follower of Jesus. It's a tactic. Remember that we have an enemy, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he will use doubt. The second D word that I noticed in my notes is the word dependency. See, the first temptation, we're told, that Jesus faced was after 40 days, we're told that Jesus was hungry. Satan came to him and tempted Jesus to turn stone into bread, which, of course, Jesus could have done. He's God. But instead, he replies this, doesn't he? Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. To me, it shows me another tactic of the devil. And it's this: he will often try and attack us when we are most vulnerable. For me, when I've not had enough sleep. But also, he'll try and attack us at our weak point. Here, Jesus was hungry. So he attacked that area of his life. But I also feel that this temptation of Jesus turning stone into bread, it challenged me a little bit about dependency. I want to read to you this. In 1943, Abraham Maslow, the son of a Jewish immigrant to America, published his famous diagram illustrating the hierarchy of human needs. It was a triangle that explained our physical needs, our needs for safety and love, and our needs for esteem and self-actualization. Being bigged up. But Maslow was a humanist who neglected to mention that we have spiritual needs as described in the Bible. See, 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this: his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So is the suggestion here is that perhaps instead of devoting ourselves to try and meet all our needs, the Bible actually tells us to devote ourselves to God, who can and will meet our needs. Philippians 4 verse 19: but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Psalm 23: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is this not part two of what Jesus was expressing here when he said, man shall not live on bread alone? I believe we can look to God for help, for provision for all our needs. For physical needs, for emotional needs, for relational needs, and of course our spiritual needs. More simply than that, I believe we all need God. Because sometimes we might think to ourselves, maybe it's just the spiritual bit that God kind of gets involved in. Not at all. He's interested in every single part of us, all that we are. Our emotional well-being, our physical well-being, our psychological well-being, all the whole aspect of it. And the Bible says, devote ourselves to him who can supply for all our needs. I said last week that when life is hard, that I'm really thankful that we can go to God. That God is never engaged, he's never too busy, he's never not interested. He always has the capacity to hold us and to hold on to us. And some of you might need to know that today. I want to say it again. I'm thankful that God is never engaged, never too busy, never not interested. He always has the capacity to hold us and to hold on to us. Matthew 6, verse 26 to 27. Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns? And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than them? Where is our dependency? John 8, verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Genesis 33, verse 11, there's this good conversation between Jacob and his brother Esau, and he says, please accept the presents that I have brought you, for God has been gracious to me. I have all I need in his God. You know what? I think this challenges me about my sense of where do I get my dependency? Is it on my wage packet? Is it on the roof over my head? Is it the people around me? And they're all important things, not taken away from them. But in the end, as a Christian, I need God. We sing that sometimes in that Matt Mayer song, don't we? Lord, I need you. Every day I need you. At the bottom of who I am, I need God. I need my relationship with God. I need him to supply me with what the world definitely cannot. It's our dependency. The next word that I noticed on my list was the word distort. Because in the second test, kind of we're told about putting God to the test. We're told that the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and he said this, that doubt again, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, and this is a bit cheeky, because even the devil has the audacity to quote scripture at Jesus. Psalm 91 verse 12, he says, for if you do it, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And when I read this, I thought, what is the devil doing here? Well, what he's doing is distorting scripture. Isn't that what Andrew spoke about last week? Didn't he? For those that were here. Andrew talked about it, didn't he? He talked about how we need to be aware, we need to be discerning, because there can be a distortion of God's word in our world and even in our churches. So what did he tell us that we need to do? Or reading from Jude, we need to contend for our faith. Because even God's enemy will try and use scripture and will distort it for his own means. So we need that discernment. I'm not going to talk too much about that. Listen to Andrew's sermon again if you didn't, or if you weren't here last week. It's on YouTube. You can listen to it again. But it's another thing I thought about. But the final thing that stood out to me was the word distraction. And it goes to the third temptation. See, in the third temptation, the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and with all their splendor. And the devil says, all this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and you worship me. What I want to say here is simply this. There is nothing better than God. If you take away nothing from this sermon today, I want you to take this away. There is nothing better than God. The devil takes Jesus and says, look, all this I can give you. All the wonders, all the earthly pleasures, all the earthly position, all this greatness of wealth and everything. I'll give it. All you've got to do, Jesus, is bow down before me. But the problem is, there is nothing better than God. I know that we're told to aim for the peas of this world, and you know how much I don't like peas, some of you. But we are told, aren't we, to aim for possession, to aim for position, to aim for promotion, to aim for power, and to aim for pleasure. That's what the world tells us we should be aiming for. See, the devil wants to distract us to replace God with these kind of idols. And they're false idols. And the reality is, and I'm sorry for this illustration, even if you win those, if you win pleasure and you win the possessions and you win the power, in the end, my illustration is, it's like winning the bullseye speedboat when you live in the Midlands. Some of you get that, some of you have a clue what I'm on about. It's a generational comment, that, isn't it? But we know that, don't we? Because sometimes on the TV program, the old TV on, used to be there, didn't it, on Sunday afternoon, Bullseye, and they used to win some weird and wonderful prizes, didn't they? And sometimes, they, you know, like you get these two guys that lived in the Midlands or something like that, in the middle of the country, and they've won a speedboat, and it's like, what are we going to do with that? And that was the best illustration I could come up with regarding the world says you cannot win this and win that, and you get it, and if you get it, in the end, it's as valuable as a speedboat when you live in the Midlands. But over these last couple of weeks, I've been really challenged by some verses in John's Gospel, John 6. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. We know this story well. Jesus walks on water. A lot of us know the story well. Jesus talks about being the bread of life. A lot of us know that really well. But the next bit, perhaps we don't know so well. Jesus gives his disciples, and at the time, not just the 12, but the wider group of disciples that were now following him, he basically gives them some quite hard teaching about what it means to be his disciple, following him. And in verse 60 of John 6, it says this, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And in verse 66, it says this, From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." There's a lot in there. But then, after that verse, Jesus turns to his 12. And he says these words to them, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" So a lot of them have gone. He's taught them some time. Being a Christian is hard. We know that. Some of the teaching of being a follower is hard. If you're really going to follow it, we're going to think, it's too hard, I'm off. And some of them go. They can't hack it. But then he turns to his 12 and he says, "What about you guys? What are you going to do?" I love Peter's reply. Verse 68. "Peter answered Jesus, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" To me, this is an awesome revelation. Peter realizes in that moment, there's nothing better. There's nothing, no one better than Jesus. Where's he going to go? What's he going to gain? He's realized that whatever he does after this, it's not going to compare. He's found Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the one who's going to give eternal life. And he realizes in that moment that however hard it is to follow Jesus, there's nothing better. There's nothing he can go to. Nowhere he can go that's going to be better than Jesus. There is nothing better than Jesus. I hope we grab that today. You know, we, in this story, and I'd like to think I've come from a slightly different angle, but it just reminds us that we have this enemy. And the enemy uses all kinds of tactics, one of which is doubt, to try and pull us away from God and all that God's got for us. I think it challenges about our dependency. You know, Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You know, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. We see how God's enemy tries to distort the truth again, to try and trip us up and try and lead us down a wrong path. But then he will also try and distract us. He will distract us with the world around us. Go for stuff. Get your pleasure and your promotion. You know, nothing wrong with having pleasure. We want to have a fullness of life. But it's what that takes us down, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But if they become our idol, in the end, we'll find they're empty. My prayer more than anything else today is that we'll come to that realization like Peter. That whatever the world offers us, whatever the glitter out there is, whatever the distraction might come, we will say to Peter, well, like Peter, well, where will we go? We've found the best. What's the point of going to find anything else that's less? There's nothing better than Jesus. We're going to sing in a moment. I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and you put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied here in your love. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and my flaws. Love, you've seen them all. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. Because the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's no place your mercy and grace won't find me. Because there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing better than you. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. And you're the only one who can. Because there's nothing better than you. Nothing better than you. My prayer is that as we sing that song, we'll declare that. And as we declare it, it will capture our hearts. That whatever's out there, there is nothing better than Jesus. And I pray that if today in this place you think to yourself, you know what, there's something missing. I've tried this, I've tried the world, I've tried the alcohol, I've tried drugs, I've tried having a good job, I've tried being happy in relationships, and you know, some of that might have been worked for you with some levels, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you again today, there's nothing better than Jesus. You are created to live in the fullness of your relationship with Christ. God has an inheritance for you of freedom, of love, of power, of peace in his name. And he has an identity for you. Not what the world tells you, not what the enemy tells you, but he tells you that you are loved and chosen and special to him. There is nothing better than Jesus. Let's stand. Be seated. We're going to pray together. Pray that something of the songs, something of the message, the Bible reading today, that God will use something of that to speak to us individually. That's what we constantly pray when we come. We're a congregation, but we ask the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives individually. And I just want to pray into some of those things that we've been sharing about today. And, you know, I can't help but reflect a little bit on some of the conversations I've had this week with Leslie in hospital. And some of us know Leslie really well, and some of us know some of the things that Leslie and Mike have had to go through as a couple and as a family. Tough. And yet, she's just hold on. She said to me this week she wouldn't change a thing, you know, because she knows she's a daughter of Christ and she's had God with her through it all, and they both have, and they've held faith and amazingly through it all. And it challenges me, but it affirms in me that there is nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing stronger than Jesus. There's nothing more important. I'm not saying other things are not important. But a relationship centered on Jesus is that I don't think there's anything better. And you can try and taste and chase other stuff. And some of us even think now, we think maybe we've taken Jesus out of that central place and we just need to put him back in again and say, look, I need my life to be built on you. Give me that revelation again that Peter had that says, well, what else is there? Where would I go? I've met you. I know you. You're the one who holds the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go? I'm not going to leave you, forsake you. I'm staying. I'm sticking in. I'm going to battle it on. I'm going to hold on because there is nothing better. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, as we just take a moment to pause, again, we just ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill this place. We ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill us that we might again have that sense of your presence with us. Knowing that it's not just about a feeling, but it's about trusting that you are here because that's your promise. We would pray that we would speak into our hearts, speak into our minds. Lord, what's our response today? Lord, we're a congregation, but we're full of individuals on our journey towards you, closer to you. And I want to pray today that you would affirm faith in this place. Lord, again, I pray that if anyone doesn't have a faith in you, that today would be a day of salvation when they call upon your name. Might be a realization that they've tried everything else. It's not worked. I need to go with Jesus. There may be others, Lord, that have just moved you around to the side a bit and just, maybe the enemy has thrown those doubts in and tried to distract us and come at us sometimes in our weakest places because he doesn't want us to have the fullness of who we are in you, Christ. He doesn't want us to know our inheritance of your banqueting table. He doesn't want us to stand in the identity of who we are in you, loved, co-heirs with Christ, children of the living God. And so we say to the enemy, get lost. You have no right here. You have no right on our lives. In Jesus' name we stand. In Jesus' name we live. In Jesus' name we move. In Jesus' name we serve. We belong to Jesus. Because there is nothing better than Jesus. Lord, through the hard times and the valleys, through the mountains and the celebrations, there's nothing better than Jesus in this world. Lord, we commit ourselves again to you. Maybe this is just a conversation that you need to have with Jesus. Can we just, in your own words, in your own hearts, just commit yourselves to him? Have that declaration. Imagine Jesus standing in front of you saying, well, okay, guys, what are you going to do? Some of them have gone, can't hack it. Some of them, the enemy's taken out. Maybe Jesus stands in front of each one of us today and says, what about you? And I pray for me as I pray for you that we might say to Jesus, well, where would I go? I'm staying, Jesus, because I know that the world might show me things and glittery around and try and offer me stuff, but it's nothing, nothing like you. I live my life stood on you. I live my life for you. I live my life with you. Thank you, Jesus. Affirm our faith. Restore our faith. Renew our faith. And Lord, keep us strong in the battle. Because the battle goes on, but in Jesus' name we have the victory. Amen. Amen.